So let's turn, please, in our Bibles, Mark's Gospel, chapter 5, and looking at those first 20 verses. Mark, chapter 5, and reading verses, or looking at verses 1 to 20. The theme of the passage is a very simple and a very clear one. Jesus heals a demon-possessed man. Now, before I look at the text itself and draw out some lessons, let me just for a few minutes say something by way of introduction. If you're anything like me, when you read this passage, a number of questions hit you. They're bound to hit you. It is one of the most puzzling passages in the whole of the Bible. This is a passage that has exercised the finest minds, the finest New Testament scholars. This is a passage where many, many liters of ink has been used in writing about what this is. And if you want to ask me questions about it, well, can you tell me about this demon-possessed man? What exactly is demon possession? How does a demon take hold of a man? How come that he was called legion, which means many? Evidently, there were many demons that had taken possession of him. What exactly does it mean to be possessed by demon? Where did he get his strength from to break these chains? And all this business about the pigs. I mean, here are these demons begging Jesus not to send him out, and then they begged him, send us to the pigs, let us enter them. Well, what's all this? And when he says to them, okay, you can go, they go into the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rush down the steep bank and into the sea and drowned into the sea. What is all this about? I don't know. No one knows. I have read numerous commentaries, some of the best commentaries on Mark's Gospel. I'm blessed to have them on my bookcase. And I reach out for them every time I'm preaching and I look at these passages and I go to the finest New Testament scholars, people who are professors of New Testament in the finest colleges, and they've written on Mark's Gospel. No one can answer those questions. And I just want to say very briefly before we look at this passage that in many ways this is not an unusual passage. There are many, many, many things in this book we do not understand. Can you explain to me how people in the Old Testament lived for hundreds of years? How did Adam live for hundreds and hundreds of years? How did Methuselah live for hundreds of years? Well, I can't. And nobody can. Can you explain to me how when they were burying a man in the time of Elisha, or soon after the time of Elisha, and this man's bones touched Elisha's bones and the man came alive? Can you explain that? I can't. You know, there are so many things in the Bible, so many phenomena that happen, we simply cannot explain them. Can you even explain how a man who had been dead 4 days, Lazarus, he'd been dead 4 days, he'd been pronounced dead, they knew he was dead. This is no mistake. He wasn't in a coma. He wasn't in sleep. He was dead. And they put him in the tomb. And Jesus stands at the mouth of the tomb. And Jesus says, Lazarus, come out. And the man who was dead, and everybody knew he was dead, came out of that tomb alive. A few days later, you read in John's Gospel that there is this dinner party. And Jesus is there. And Martha and Mary and Lazarus, they're all sitting, eating food. Lazarus, this man who was dead, they were attending his funeral a few days earlier. They're now having food with him. Can you explain that? I can't. No one can. The only thing I would say is, I believe every word that this book says. If it tells me that Lazarus was dead and came back alive, I believe Lazarus was dead and came back alive. If it tells me that Adam lived for hundreds of years, Adam lived for hundreds of years. I have no problem with that. And can I say this? You know, there are people who say, well, if you can't explain these things, then I can't believe in Christianity. Do you know there are things happening in the world all around us that no one can explain? I remember vividly a young man, an Englishman, who came to our house in Kenya. And he was an engineer, he was a Christian. And he'd been to Oxford and he'd done a degree in mechanical engineering and he'd got a first class degree. And then he'd gone on to do a doctorate in hydro engineering, water engineering. And he'd got his doctorate with distinction. And he'd come out to Kenya to work as an aid worker, to help villagers with water, to source water and supply water. Christian man. And he came to our house for a meal, and my children were young, and I said, this young man is a water engineer, and he works with water. And my children were of the age where they were just learning science at school and had all kinds of questions. And they all besieged him with questions. Can you explain this about water? And why does this happen? And water, why does this happen? Why does this happen? And I always remember this. He just sat there and they asked and they asked and they asked. And he said, I don't know. He didn't know things about water. And he said, no one knows. And he says, water behaves in ways nobody has ever explained it. So just because a person says you can't explain everything in the Bible, actually there are things in the scientific world, in life, we can't explain. Now that doesn't mean we don't believe in them. I believe in water. You know, just because I can't explain things about it. So I would say, when you read a passage like this, yes, you will have questions, and the questions come. What is all this about demon possession? What is all this about pigs running into the sea and dying? Well, we don't understand it. I really don't understand it. And nobody does. But I believe it because the Bible says so. And the Bible is God's word. What I do with a passage like this is I deal with what I do understand. Because there are many, many things in this passage that we do understand. Well, let's take hold of what we do understand. And let's use what we do understand to teach us that at least we can live a life that is pleasing to God. So this evening then, I'm not going to be long, just very simply, three lessons that I have from this passage. Three lessons that I want to bring to you, which I hope are helpful for us in our Christian lives. The first thing that this passage teaches me is that sin is a serious disease. Sin is a serious disease. And I say that because of the condition of this poor man. It says in verse 2, when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs. No one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had been often bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day, among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying. And always crying out and cutting himself with stones. Now, I don't understand demon possession. But I do know why this happened. It is because sin came into this world. It is because in the Garden of Eden, Adam sinned. And when Adam sinned, sin came into this world. And sin began to wreak havoc in this world. And sin has caused demon possession. And sin has caused distress. And all kinds of diseases. And sin has caused death. And sin has caused division. And sin has caused wars and all the sufferings that we see, the famine and the wars that we hear about. All of this has been caused by sin. Sin is a serious disease. And I think some of these passages are there for us simply to remind us of this. It's in a sense we're seeing the most extreme effects of sin. We're very blessed of God. We don't see the very extreme effects of sin. We see the effects of sin. We see the effects of sin in our own lives. We see the effects of sin in our nation, yes. But there are passages in the Bible where the effects of sin are shown in their extreme effect. And God is saying, this disease is a serious one. And if it's left uncured, it will continue and continue and continue. And so we have here a man in whom the consequences of sin, the effects of sin, are particularly serious. He's possessed by demons. And he's out on his own, a lonely man. Dreadful. All on his own. And he lives among the tombs. You have to feel compassion for him. He lives among the tombs. And that verse there, night and day, among the tombs and on the mountains. He was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. Crying out and cutting himself with stones. And it is a reminder to us of the effects of sin. Sin is a serious disease. Now, I want to apply it in two ways. So what? Okay, we've learned that sin is a serious disease. Well, my first application is this. Be much in prayer for those who are in sin. Be much in prayer for those who have no knowledge of Christ, of forgiveness of sin in Christ, of salvation, of the joy of salvation. Think about members of your family. Think about your neighbors. Think about your friends. And outwardly they may live very comfortable lives. And they may even look very happy. But actually the disease of sin is there. And you know how the Bible puts it. The Bible says those who are not Christians, they're actually under the rule of sin. They're actually under the kingship of sin. Sin rules their lives, dominates their lives, and permeates every part of their life. And sin brings misery. This man is miserable. And sin brings misery. People are very good at putting on a front. And people are very good at kind of making a show. But actually, you know, if we investigate lives, you find there is much heartache there. Because of the havoc that sin has caused. So first application, be much in prayer, please, for those who are still in their sin. Pray that God, by His Spirit, will bring them to salvation. But a second application, let us watch sin in our own lives. Yes, we're born again. Yes, we are saved. Yes, we are the children of God in the kingdom of God. And yes, Jesus is our Lord and Savior. But sin still dwells in us. Sin is still there. It doesn't rule our lives. It's not on the throne. The Holy Spirit of God has come to live on in us. And He is on the throne. But sin is still there. And sin still seeks to have mastery over us. Read Romans chapter 6. And Paul talks about this battle between sin and the Spirit. Or Galatians chapter 5. The battle between sin and the Spirit. And Paul says that you have the Holy Spirit living in you. And you have you have sin living in you. And the Holy Spirit produces desires, holy desires. And sin produces sinful desires. And he says the two are at war with each other. Within you, if you're a Christian, you have a war going on. And the Bible says we are to keep in step with the Spirit. We are not to give in to sin. And sin will say, why don't you follow this course of action? Why don't you do this? It'll bring you some kind of pleasure. It'll bring you some kind of satisfaction. And sin is always seeking to have mastery over us. And we are to subdue sin. We are to fight sin. We are put to death. We are to put to death the deeds of the flesh. We are there to identify sin in us. Our weaknesses, those weaknesses that we have. A bad temper, bad speech, bad thoughts. Whatever our weakness, we are to watch for those. We are to control ourselves. Because sin is a serious illness. And it causes havoc. In a local church, it causes havoc. And in the world, it causes havoc. I'm not taking responsibility away from people. Mr. Putin is responsible for what's happening in the Ukraine. And Hitler was responsible for 6 million Jews being gassed. And Stalin was responsible for 23 million Russians being killed. Of course, but it is sin that is at the heart of all of this. So first lesson from our passage, sin is a serious disease. Second lesson from our passage, Christ is a mighty Savior. Christ is a mighty Savior. We may not understand the details of this. We may not understand this interaction between Legion and Jesus. And Jesus was saying to Legion, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. And he's fighting back and he's saying, I adjure you, by God, do not torment me. Strange words. I've been looking at those words. In verse 7, what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you, I plead you by God. What a strange way for a demon to speak. I plead with you by God. Do not torment me. well, I don't understand this interaction. And then Jesus says to him, what is your name? And he says, my name is Legion, for we are many. And he begged him earnestly. What a strange word to use. Can a demon ever be earnest? Well, apparently it can, because this demon or these demons were earnest. He begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. And then there were these pigs, and the demon says, send us to the pigs, let us enter them. And they go and the pigs drown. We don't understand the interaction and so on. But what we do get from all of that is Christ's power and Christ's grace in salvation. And again, it's a passage designed for that. We've already been shown the worst effects of sin to show us how bad sin is. And then we've shown Christ's power over the worst effects of sin to show us that no matter how bad sin is and no matter how terrible the effects of sin, Christ is greater and Christ overcomes. Any who are not saved, no one has an excuse to remain unsaved. No person will ever stand before God in the judgment and say, my sins were so great that Jesus was unable to save me. His work on the cross of Calvary was insufficient. Such was the greatness of my sin. Nobody can say that. Christ's work always has greater power than sin. Where sin abounded, grace abounded even more. But there's an application for us as Christians. Because we are, by the Spirit, to put to death the deeds of the flesh. I'm quoting Romans chapter 8. And Paul is speaking to the Romans in chapter 8 and talking about their sin. And Paul is saying, you still have indwelling sin. And you are not to allow that indwelling sin just to remain there. You're not to just make excuses for that indwelling sin. You know, to say, that's just me, you know. That's just how I am. A certain situation arises, and I respond to that situation with a knee-jerk reaction. That's just me. That's what I just do, what I've done for years. And I'll just continue to do that. Do you know that is a sinful response to sin? We are not to make excuses. I have a very close friend who for years used to say, well, I'm a Yorkshireman. And one day he was convicted because somebody spoke to him about some habit that he had. And he was about to trot this out. Well, of course, I'm a Yorkshireman. He thought, no, wait a minute. I may be a Yorkshireman, but I'm a Christian first. I may have all kinds of habits that I've picked up from my Yorkshire days, but the Spirit of God lives in me. And I must not indulge sin. I must not give way to sin. I must not just let sin have its way and allow sin to do what it wants. I mustn't do that because I have a Savior in heaven. And that Savior in heaven is at work in me. And that Savior in heaven is transforming me into His image and making me ready for heaven. And there are verses in the Bible that show us the importance of holiness. You read Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14. And it says, seek holiness without which no man will see the Lord. Seek holiness. Pursue holiness. Because without holiness, no one will see the Lord. The person who says, well, of course I'm saved. I'm born again. But never takes his sin seriously. Never declares war on sin. Doesn't fight sin. Gives way to sin. Sin flashes and he gives in or she gives in and allows sin to do whatever they want to do. A knee-jerk reaction to this situation or that situation and no fight against sin. That's a serious situation to be in. That is not a Christian situation. We are to put to death the deeds of the flesh. We are to keep in step with the Spirit. We are to behold the glory of Christ. And as we behold the glory of Christ, so we are transformed into His image from one degree to another. And we are to make sure that we are becoming more like Jesus and putting to death sin. Very, very easy to make excuses. Very, very easy to say, well, of course, the Bible's definition of a Christian is that, yes, he has the Holy Spirit living in him, but he also has sin living in him. You know, yes, I have the Holy Spirit, but I also have sin, and sin is there, and I do sinful things. That's just how it is. One day, thank God, I'll be perfect, I'll be in heaven, but while I'm on earth, that's just how it is. That is not a Christian response. That is grieving the Holy Spirit. Read what Paul says in Ephesians 5 about how people grieve the Holy Spirit. And it's all in the context of sin. It is quenching the Holy Spirit. It is resisting the Holy Spirit. Because He is at work in us, transforming us. He is at work in us, removing sin and making us more Christ-like. And we don't resist Him or grieve Him or quench Him, but we keep in step with Him. So Christ is a mighty Savior. Praise God for that. And Christ is at work in our hearts. And the power of Christ is at work in our hearts. And Christ is at work preparing us for heaven. And Christ is at work in us removing sin and making us ready for heaven. He is mighty. Let us therefore declare war on sin in His mighty works. So first lesson, sin is a serious disease. And second lesson, Christ is a mighty Savior. He overcomes sin and its effects. And then the third and final lesson, Christian testimony is a powerful voice. Christian testimony is a powerful voice. It says that after this man was delivered of all these demons, it says that as Jesus was getting into the boat, this is verse 18. The man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. He loved Jesus. He had been demonized. He'd been possessed with his demons. He'd been among the tombs. He'd been crying day and night. He'd been cutting himself and breaking off his chains and so on. An utterly, utterly miserable life. And God in Christ has delivered him. And anyone who is saved by Jesus loves Jesus. And he loves Jesus. And he wants to be with Jesus. He can't bear to be apart from Jesus. You know what that feels like. Every time you hear of a death, I find this and you find this. Every time you hear of somebody dying and going to be with heaven, there is a part of you that says, I wish I had gone. We're not being suicidal here. This is not depression. These are heavenly thoughts. These are holy thoughts. Because my Savior is in heaven. And I'm here on earth. And I love Him, and He loves me. And He has saved me because He wants eternal fellowship with me. He wants to enjoy me for eternity, and I want to enjoy Him for eternity. I want to love Him for eternity and to enjoy His love for me. And I'm separated from Him. I want to be with my Savior. And this man wants to be with Jesus. That's the only reason he's begging Him. It's not because he doesn't want to be with his own people or something like that. He wants to be with Jesus. And so he begs that he might be with him. And it says in verse 19, he did not permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. Go home to your friends. Tell them how much God has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. Do you know, friends, it's wonderful to have methods of evangelism. I was saying this morning, not against methods of evangelism. And it's wonderful to read books on how we might make contact with people and bring the gospel to them and so on. And that's fine, I have no problem with that. But I tell you this, the most powerful way of evangelism is a changed life. It is the Christian life. As we live a Christian life, as Christ is at work in us, as we're being transformed daily into the image of Christ, as we become more like Jesus daily, more kind, more patient, more compassionate, more loving, more caring, more considerate, Jesus becoming more and more in us a reality, Jesus being born in us, as Galatians says, and we're being transformed into His image. Do you know that is the most powerful testimony there is? Particularly amongst friends, those who know us, particularly amongst family. as they watch lives being transformed before their very eyes. That surely is an undeniable fact. We can have all kinds of very clever arguments to prove the existence of God, to prove that the Bible is God's word, to prove that Jesus is the Son of God. Yes, there are all these arguments, these polemics, they call them, or apologetics. But, you know, really, it is a changed life. It is the person who has come to know Jesus. And daily their lives are being changed. And our children see it, because our children know us inside out. Our relatives see this. Our friends see this. And eventually they have no arguments. Because they can't argue with a changed life. They might argue with our clever arguments, but they can't argue with a changed life. And so Jesus says to him, look, God has done great things for you. And God has had mercy on you. And you've been dramatically changed. Now go and tell your friends. The people of the Decapolis didn't want Jesus. Isn't that interesting? It says here in verse 17, they began to beg Jesus to part from their region. The people of that region didn't want Jesus. But Jesus has an ambassador. And Jesus says to this man, well, they don't want me. They're begging me to leave. I'm not going to cast pearls before swine. They don't want me here. I'm not going to go preaching into their towns. But you go. They know you. They know the condition you've been in. They'll look at you. And they'll say, what's happened to you? And you say to them, God has done great things for me. And God has had mercy upon me. Graciously saved me. And that would be a powerful testimony. So the Christian testimony is a powerful voice. Let us always make sure that God really is at work in us. That we really are being transformed. That we really are working out our salvation with fear and trembling. That Christ is being seen in us daily. There is that ongoing change. And we're becoming more like Christ. That is the testimony that people will see. It is the Christ that they will see in us. So three things from the passage. Sin, a serious disease. Christ, a mighty Savior. And Christian testimony, a powerful voice.